Good evening. Let's turn in God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Book of Acts, chapter 3. I remind you, the title of our series is The Church Embattled, Yet Victorious. And we're going to see some of the opposition that the church faced tonight in an overt way. But last night we saw that the Lord Jesus was triumphant over a greater enemy than anything else that is going to come in the book of Acts, and frankly, anything else that may come at you, thank you, anything else that may come at you in your life. Because as big and as bad as the problems in this world are, and some of them are very severe indeed, they don't compare with eternal separation from our Maker. They don't compare with spiritual lostness. They don't compare with condemnation, being sent to the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus is the one who has already triumphed over those things by dealing with our sin at the cross and paying for it and rising again, not only to prove that it was paid for, not only to vindicate who he was, but also to establish a way for us into heaven that we could know now, if we trust in him, that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 puts it. And if you read Romans 8 on your own time, I wish I could read it to you tonight, but there's only so much time. Romans 8 is going to go down a list of awful things. Sword and nakedness and peril and famine and all the things that can happen in the world. We could add COVID-19, right? We could add economic depression. We could add all kinds of bad stuff, rioting. And it says nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, of course. Acts chapter 3 then, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So we're talking about, I think that's about, again, let's see, third hour, I'm not going to speculate. It might be 3 p.m., but I have to look that up. Anyway, is that right? Okay, good. I got help from my friends over there. So about 3 p.m. in our time, okay? The hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Verse 2. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now we'll get into the message that Peter then delivered, because much like in the case of our Lord Jesus, the main thing wasn't the miracle. The main thing wasn't the sign. John talks about the signs that the Lord Jesus did. And of course, signs point to something. I was very happy the other evening after many a weary mile on beautiful, scenic, but seemingly interminable northern Minnesota roads when I finally pulled up and saw that big sign, Storybook Lodge. And to mark the occasion, I took a picture and put it on Facebook, you know, to commemorate it historically. That's what we do nowadays. I was glad to see the sign. But can you imagine if you arrived, if you saw me out there just hugging the signpost? And you said, "Well, now, Keith, what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm enjoying family camp." What would you think about that? Hey, you'd say, "Now that's, see, Uncle Bill's giving me the look. His expressions say a lot. And he's expressing with his face what all of you are thinking. That's nuts. That's crazy. What do you mean, Keith? If you want to enjoy family camp, you ought to be down there at the waterfront, canoeing or kayaking or having a sauna or whatever. Or you ought to be in the, is it called Foursquare? Or what is that game called? Nine Square? I never was good at math. Nine Square. Or you ought to be, you know, over playing some of the board games that people were playing during the rain today or whatever. See, I have my spies, so I'm watching what you do. Anyway, you say you shouldn't be clinging to that sign. You know, some people are so excited and want to see something miraculous. They want to see God do something spectacular, not because they really want to get to know God, but because seeing something spectacular, that's a bit like fireworks. Now, we just came through July 4th, and I like fireworks. Oftentimes on July 4th, we're driving somewhere to get from point A to point B, from one conference to another, or one camp to another. And so many's the time, we're seeing fireworks from the highway. And as we go by towns, we're seeing different fireworks displays. We can't stop and really enjoy them. But I like fireworks. People like that which is exciting, that which is spectacular. But that's never why the Lord Jesus did miracles. And it's never why his apostles did miracles either. They did miracles as signs to point to who the living God is and what he wants to do for us. In fact, the miracles that the Lord Jesus and later his apostles did were basically ways of God showing what his heart was toward man. That he cares for human beings. That he is really compassionate toward what we suffer. Now take, for example, this lame man. If only we had a lame man here tonight that you could look at and consider this lame man. That's a joke, okay? I am a lame man. In fact, chapter 4 says, this lame man is over 40. I know I'm well preserved. For a lot of years, my mother-in-law accused me of dyeing my hair, which I've never done. Now getting more gray, though. And it shows that I'm 47. You know, you can just see my careworn life written upon my brow, I'm afraid. I, too, am a lame man over 40 years old. Now, not quite as lame as this fellow, admittedly. Think about this poor man's condition. When I was born into the world with cerebral palsy, first of all, I had to survive. That's its own story. I was supposed to die. Only had a 30% chance to live. And then when I was 10 years old, the surgeons came to me and said, now, Keith, we can do surgery on you. And if it doesn't work, we'll put you in a wheelchair immediately. If it does work, you'll be able to walk. But if you don't have the surgery, by the time you're 15, you'll be in a wheelchair. And I guess you know how the Lord worked that out. And again, I give the glory to the Lord who used the doctors and the nurses to do that and to give me the ability to walk, for which I'm thankful. But even if that hadn't worked out, even as a handicapped person, my family business was construction. And my father told me as a very young lad, you're not going to follow us into the family business. Physically, you can't do it. Not to mention, I'm all thumbs. I mean, I have, Naomi will bear out if you want to hear the stories and confirm, I have no practical ability whatsoever. I am a one-trick pony. I preach. That's a spiritual gift, so I can't take credit for it. The Lord gives that. But I can't do anything practical. So they said, Keith, you're not going to work with your hands. You're not going to work with your body. You're going to go to school, son. So I didn't know what I was going to do, but I knew that entailed school. I knew that entailed college. I knew that's how I'd get a job. Now, this lame man in Acts chapter 3, he didn't have that opportunity. In his day, if you were a lame person, guess what happened to you? Most lame people ended up just like he was, a beggar, or at the least dependent on the charity of others. They didn't have United Way. They didn't have the Easter Seal Society. They didn't have social organizations that can help the disabled. You know why we have those things in our world today? Because Christians have preached to people in our country that we ought to value human life and that we ought to take care of the weak and help the vulnerable. And if you go to other parts of the world where they don't have the gospel, you find out they don't care about handicapped people too. When I was a student in Israel in 1993, I went to a place in Bethlehem called the House of Hope, which is a ministry to the blind and mentally handicapped. Because in the Muslim world, if you're born with a physical disability, you're cursed by Allah. You've done something bad. So, you know, you're kind of getting what's coming to you, and nobody really wants you around. Nobody wants you tainting the family. So there are all these kids that the Christians come along and say, we'll take care of your kids, we'll educate your kids, we'll feed them, clothe them. And the families say, fine, you take them. Or in some cases, they've already deserted the children. And so there were believers for decades, and I believe the ministry still goes on, although I haven't checked lately, but for decades, ministering to blind and mentally handicapped children, because apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, human beings don't naturally have that compassion for other human beings. They say, as Charles Darwin and Russell Wallace famously said, that it's survival of the fittest, that it's natural selection, that you ought to weed out of the gene pool the weak. And of course, Adolf Hitler did that. A big part of the final solution was not just the annihilation of the Jews, but you can go to Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, or you can go to the Israel Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and you'll find out that they killed a lot of handicapped people and a lot of people with mental disabilities because they didn't fit in with their image of Aryan perfect humanity. It's kind of scary that even today we have so-called bioethicists like Dr. Peter Singer at Princeton University that basically say there ought to be unlimited abortion on demand. And when he talks about abortion, he's not just talking about babies in the womb. He's talking about if you have a disabled child, you ought to be able to terminate the life of that child up to a certain point of their early youth. You shouldn't have to be burdened with that. Because after all, handicapped people have no kind of quality of life. And of course, they put it to the other end of society too. They say, older people, we ought to kill them as well. Because after all, they can't enjoy life. And in some countries like Switzerland and in parts of Scandinavia, this is already being practiced in our world. You can look it up. This is not anything new. This has been going on for over a decade now. And the thinking behind it has been going on over a century and was very prevalent in the United States prior to World War II. And again, some of the people at the top places in government and university think like this. Because to them, this world is everything. These bodies are everything. There's no hope beyond that. So if you don't measure up to the standard, you might as well just be taken away. Now think of what they would have said to do with this poor man who was laid at the gate of the temple. And there's some irony here, isn't there? That he's laid by a place, laid by a gate, whose very name was Beautiful. And you might have come upon this lame man and said, now, sir, would you consider life to have been beautiful toward you? And if you asked him, you know, would you like your life to be something else? He might have answered like the man answered the Lord in John chapter 5. You remember that man was lying by the pool of Bethesda. There was irony there too, because Bethesda means house of compassion. It's the same Hebrew word as that loving kindness word that Brother Rogers was talking about. Bet Hesed, or Bet Hesedah, is the house of loving kindness, the house of compassion, the house of mercy. And yet here's a man lying there for 38 years and no one is showing him mercy. And they have this story going around that an angel at a certain time descends to the pool and stirs up the water, and whoever is the first person to get into that pool gets healed. And you can imagine this man's despondency as year after year, maybe month after month, here the word goes out through the crowd, hey, I think I see the water moving. And you can see this lame man pulling himself along and struggling, and somebody gets in before him. So finally he starts thinking, if I only had a man, you know, somebody like Arnold Schwarzenegger was back in the 80s when he was the Terminator. You know, when he had those big bulging muscles. If I could get a man who would lift me up and run me to the pool and knock a few people over, presumably, and put me in the pool first, then I'd be healed. So when the Lord Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well?" the man said, "Well, I don't have a man." Because you see, in his thinking, I need a man and I need the pool. That's what I need to get healed. And the Lord Jesus, of course, says, "You don't need that pool," in essence. He doesn't say that overtly. But he says, "I say to you, rise up, take up your bed and walk." And the man rose up. Now, this is a bit of a reduplication of that kind of a miracle. As Peter and John come up, and here's this lame man, and what's the lame man going to do? He's asking for alms. Now, if you go to a religious shrine today, for instance, I've been to Guadalupe in Mexico. Guadalupe is a shrine where they believe that the Virgin Mary once appeared and that she does miracles. Now that, of course, there's no biblical warrant for that. I don't believe there's any historical warrant for it either. But when stories like that are told, there's a lot of poor, desperate people who are willing to try anything. And they'll come there in the hope that they're healed. When I was 16 years old, I went there, not because I wanted to be healed, but I was on a tour with Spanish Club. And so we went there, and it was just one of the famous places we visited. We visited a lot of famous places. Cancun was my favorite. Loved the sand there. But anyway, we went there. And here are all these poor beggars outside the cathedral. And you could go in, and they had like a little museum display of some of the people through the years, decades really, who supposedly were healed. But it was precious few compared to the number of desperate people that gathered there, coming and wanting to be healed. And of course, in places like that, you also get a lot of pickpockets, so you got to hold on to your wallet. Now you can imagine, these people lay this man by that gate and they think, well, at least these are religious people. These are people that as they're going up to worship God, they're going to feel a little compassion. They're going to look on the lame man and they're going to say, oh, isn't that sad? God would want us to do something nice for this person, wouldn't they? Wouldn't he? And so, I'll give him something. And when this man asked alms, he thought Peter and John would give him something. They said, look at us. And he thought, oh, here it comes. Wonder what they'll give me. A shekel, a didrachma. I mean, what kind of coin is going to get thrown into my plate today, if he had a plate or whatever, a cloth, who knows. And yet Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, Brother Eric reminded us this afternoon about the importance of names. And you find out in this part of Acts that a name is a really big deal. In fact, in the next chapter, six different occasions, the name of the Lord Jesus is going to be referred to. The apostles are going to be adamant about preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. And their opponents, these religious people that run the temple, are going to be equally adamant, don't preach in this name. And yet we've already heard last night in Acts chapter 2 that it's the name of the Lord Jesus that saves. That whosoever calls on the name of Jesus shall be saved, is what Peter preached. So the name is a really big deal. Names are important, aren't they? Not just when you're going to have a baby, you know, you get out the 100 names for dummies or whatever book you get out of the library to pick out your name, you know. But you think about names. Names generally indicate at least two things. They indicate identity and they also indicate authority. So identity, I'm Keith. Which Keith? I'm Keith Kaiser. Son of Bruce Kaiser. Okay, so now you know who I am. But what about authority? Well, if I said, Brother Wainwright, I'd like to see your banking information, Brother Wainwright would justifiably say, not on your life, you nosy idiot. I mean, why are you making a request? He wouldn't say that. He's far too nice. But, you know, he'd tell me, step off. That's not any of your business to know my financial records. But, and I hope it doesn't happen, brother, if I said I'm coming in the name of the Internal Revenue Service, would you show me your bank records? I'm afraid he would. And so would you, right? And if you don't want to, may I recommend you read up on Al Capone? Of the many evil things that Al Capone did, the thing to put him in Alcatraz was tax evasion. But that's another sermon, as they say. Now, you think about the name of the Lord Jesus. How does that identify him? Well, the angel told Joseph and Mary, "You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus is Yahweh, or the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves, perhaps. So this very name identifies him as the Lord who wants to save us. And there's also authority in that name. That just as if I say to you, stop, and you say, no, I'm going on to the snack. I put in my time, I listen to you to the appointed hour, and now I'm leaving. I'm going over to the dining hall. But if I say, stop, FBI, you better stop, right? Because there's authority there. If you don't listen to my lawful command, or I could even say, stop, I'm a flight attendant. If we're on a plane, hey, that's federal law, right? I got to listen. That connotes authority. Now, the name of the Lord Jesus not only identified a God who saves, but a God who has the power and authority to utterly transform us. A God who, by the power of that name, raises the dead. A God who himself came forth from the dead, never to die again. And this miracle is tremendous evidence of it, isn't it? Of what God is capable of. Here's this poor man lying by the beautiful gate of the temple. He's so close to a place that the Jews would have described as the house of God. And historically, that's what it had been. But by the time of the apostles, God's Spirit was not filling that building anymore. In fact, when God came to that temple, when the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, what did they do to him? Well, he cleansed that temple at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2, and he did it again at the end of his ministry for one place, Matthew 21. And when he did it in Matthew 21, they said, by what authority or by what name are you doing this? And the Lord put them back on the previous revelation. See, the forerunner had come, John the Baptist, the one who said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And if they had listened to John's preaching and understood what John was about, they would have said, ah, you're Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the Savior come from God. John told us you were coming. And you know what? We've been repenting. We've realized there's a lot wrong with our life. We're sinners. And we need you to save us. But they hadn't done that. They didn't even want to admit he was a prophet. Now, they wouldn't say that out loud because the Bible tells us they feared the people. They didn't fear God. They feared the people. Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare. And so they said, well, if we say he's not a prophet, you know, we'll get in trouble with the people. All the people know he was a prophet. And if we say he was from heaven, then they're going to say, then he's going to say to us, why didn't you believe him? And so they said, we cannot tell. You know, in that they were very modern. There's a lot of people today that try to pass the buck. They try to pass the opportunity to make a decision. Is the Lord Jesus Christ really who he claimed to be? Is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Is the Bible really the word of God? Is the Lord Jesus really the way, the truth, and the life? And people don't want to weigh in on that. They say, well, I don't really want that per se. You know, I'm not religious, but what do they say next? But I am spiritual. Oh, doesn't that sound great, you know? That's sort of like the buffet approach to belief. Then you go to the buffet and you look at the buffet and you say, well, look at that roast pork, lovely. Absolutely love roast pork. Brussels sprouts, no thank you. Ice cream sundae, yes, more of that, thank you. You know, you kind of pick what appeals to you and you leave what doesn't. Well, listen, the God of heaven doesn't leave us that option. The apostles are going to tell us in the next chapter, 4, verse 12, that neither is there any other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's not whatever approach appeals to you or appeals to me. It's which way is God appointed? Which way does God say, this is the way to come? Because that's the only way. And you're not going to get into God's heaven, much less have a relationship with the eternal God, without pleasing Him, without meeting His criteria. And the only one who's ever done that, folks, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, that way, although it's exclusive in the Lord Jesus, He is the way. There's no other way. That He's the one who says, no man knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son desires to reveal Him. You say, oh, that sounds so narrow, so exclusive, that only Christians, only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to heaven. Yes, in a sense it's narrow, in the sense that that's the only way of salvation. But let me tell you about the expansive part. In the very next breath in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only name by which we can be saved, by which we must be saved, said the apostle. And yet the Lord Jesus offers Himself to all. The Lord says, and I, if I be lifted up in John 12, shall draw all men to Myself, people of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every kind of distinction. Humanity today wants to major on what divides us. It wants to talk about race. It wants to talk about culture. It wants to talk about language. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus is the great uniter. I've sat down with Maasai tribes people around what they had. They didn't have bread like we have it. They had looked like a saltine cracker, okay? They didn't have the fruit of the vine. They had Coca-Cola. But we were remembering the Lord Jesus as close as they could to 1 Corinthians 11. I've sat down with people in Peru. I've sat down with people in Israel and in Egypt and in the UK and in all different states and provinces of the United States and Canada. And I could probably think of some more if you gave me a little time. I've been visiting God's people. It's been my privilege for a long time now. And I've sat down with people so unlike me. People that were convicted felons. People that were multimillionaires. People that have multiple doctoral degrees. People that are car mechanics. And I'm lucky if I can find the dipstick to check the oil, you know? In fact, I don't nowadays. I say, Naomi, check the oil. But anyway. See, in Christ, all of these different people are brought together. The answer's not education. Because if you have education without the Lord, you know what you get? A really intellectual sinner. Nazi Germany was the most educated nation in Europe prior to World War II. They had produced more Nobel laureates, some of them Jewish even, before the Nazis forced a lot of those people out. See, it's not education, is it? It's not getting together and singing a lot of songs or writing poetry or making demonstrations. We can still hate one another in our hearts. Because that's that natural endemic impulse. Here was this man outside what had been the house of God, and they were going through the motions. And there was nothing that the daily worshipers, much less nothing that the high priest could give this lame man. He was lying there until Peter and John came up and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that's the answer. That's what raised this man up. Now that led to Peter's message. Verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Now, I've seen programs on people in Brazil and people in India and people in the United States that claim they have the power to do great miracles and they attract people to themselves and they get enriched by the people that come to them. And unfortunately, these people are charlatans. Peter said, it's not us. It's not our power or godliness that has done this. You know what has happened here? He says, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now think about the terrible ironies that Peter has just laid out in about two sentences. That here, for all these years, they've been expecting the promise of the fathers. They've been talking about Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant that Brother Ben was pointing us to this morning. And they've been thinking about Messiah who's going to come. And instead of receiving Messiah, and instead of becoming, therefore, the conduit of blessing to the nations, what they did was they denied him when he came. And they delivered him up to the Gentiles to be killed. And instead of taking him, they preferred a murderer. You remember there were two sons of the Father, right? There was the eternal Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was Barabbas. In Aramaic, that means Son of the Father. Well, I'll leave you two guesses to think about who Barabbas' father was. He was a murderer. You know who the Bible says was a murderer from the beginning? Satan. Exactly right. So you got a son of the devil or the son of God. Which one are you going to choose? And these religious people stirred up the crowd to choose the son of the devil. Even the jaded, venial, cynical Roman politician, the procurator Pontius Pilate, was shocked at it. Even he, who had seen no doubt a lot of weird things done in the name of political expediency and a lot of fudging of the law and a lot of sweeping the truth under the rug, even he was shocked and worked to let him go. He says he was determined to let him go. But you denied, verse 14, the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, or the Author of Life, it could be translated. Now, people today say, we want justice. We want an end to oppression. Good. Let's start with you. Maybe you pick on people. Maybe you've been a bully in your life. Maybe you run down other people with your words. Would you like justice to begin with you? There are people that all their lives live under a weight of shame. Because things that their grandparents or their parents said to them when they were little kids. And don't get me wrong, none of us are perfect parents, we who are parents, okay? And there are many times we have to ask the Lord for forgiveness, and we have to even ask our children for forgiveness, because in a moment we might say or do something wrong. So I'm not talking about perfection here. But there are some people that serially and regularly are saying such cruel things that they harm a person in their spirit, that they kind of impair them. They make them a cripple inside by that kind of feeling that they get from that. Do people want us to judge them for that? There are other people that because of their lusts of the flesh, I don't want to go into publicly. I don't think you need a lot of imagination today. But people who thrive off of the pornography industry, for example, and what is that industry driven by? It's driven by the exploitation and, frankly, the abuse and ruination of men, women, and children. Because all of that out there, that's not just a fabricated image of somebody, a fabricated photo or video or whatever it is. That's a real human being created in the image of God. That's somebody God made, that God cares about. That's somebody's child. And they're being abused for the gratification of millions, maybe, I don't know, billions of people in our world today. Do we want justice about that? I've talked about the unborn. Do we want justice for them? Do we want justice for the elderly? Do we really want justice for the poor who are on our city streets every day, homeless? You look at the people that are working among the poor. You look at the people that have pioneered programs to foster and adopt and help those who are thrown out and cast aside. You know who the people are that mainly started those things? I know there are now secular equivalents, but the church has had a track record of over 1,000 years. In fact, we could take it all the way back to the New Testament, because here in Acts 2, and again we'll see it in Acts 4, that the church was very clear on taking their material things and using them to help people, especially the household of faith, especially believers, but even other people that were weak. But here's the thing. It never ended there, because a lot of people today, any millennials among us, you know, to their credit, millennials, so we're told by the polls and people who interview them, they care about our world. They care about the poor. They care about making a difference. That's a good impulse. They're not like the people that lived in the 70s and 80s that were just caring about, you know, getting more and more stuff. I know not everybody. I mean, I grew up in the 70s and 80s, okay? So I'm not blaming anybody here. But I'm saying people today, especially some of the younger people that are now college age and just starting to work, they're saying, we care about the poor. And we're not trying to get the biggest house and live with the most stuff that we can have. And that's important to us. Good. But here's the thing. The apostles not only cared about the physical person, the apostles not only wanted to minister to the poor and minister to the physically vulnerable and weak and the lame and so forth, but they also wanted to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their philanthropy, their works of charity were always with that intention that the person would come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now, we have to always bear that in mind, because you can get so wrapped up in trying to help a person's physical needs that you forget the biggest need we have is spiritual. The biggest need is coming to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was on point with this, because he says, you denied the Holy One and the just, verse 14, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now notice, here we go, Brother Eric, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So if you want to know how this tremendous supernatural event occurred, it occurred because of the name of the Lord Jesus. It occurred because of his authority. It is his power working through these witnesses of the resurrection that has come. And he says the faith which comes through him has given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now that's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? Calling somebody a murderer and telling them that they've murdered the Messiah. That's about as hard as it gets, right? These, after all, aren't rank pagans. These aren't secularists. These aren't agnostics. These are people that would go up to the temple and they would follow the high holy days and they would recite the Psalms and they would sing spiritual songs and they thought they were good. And yet he tells them, no, no, when God actually came among you in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you denied him and you put him to death. And we can't compromise the fact that the gospel tells us we are sinners. That the gospel says we are really that bad. One of our old hymns says it this way, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. You want to know how bad I was or how bad you were? Just think about what it cost to save you. It cost you the life's blood, or cost God the life's blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are purchased with blood of his own, Acts chapter 20 says. That's how bad we are. That there was no pilgrimage we could go on, no amount of good works we could do, no turning over a new leaf, no filling our hearts with goodwill. None of that could save us. We were so bad that the only thing that could save us was the Son of God, whose life was of infinite, as we've heard earlier today, of infinite preciousness. As Brother Lee, wasn't it? Brother Lee was telling us this evening. The preciousness, the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much he's worth. That it was that life that had to save us. Now, here's what I love. Having laid out that bare fact to them, you really are that bad. Verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Peter, time out. Excuse me, have you read the Gospels lately? Well, no, they're not written down yet, but oh, sorry. Peter, you remember what happened at the crucifixion? You remembered how the rulers cried out and demanded that this man be crucified. You remember how they stirred up the crowd to say, away with him, let him be crucified? What do you mean they did it in ignorance? Well, it's very interesting when you go back to Leviticus and you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, that the sacrifices were to be given for sins of ignorance. In other words, it was kind of assumed that if you slipped into something that you didn't mean to do, or something you didn't realize was bad, and after the fact you figured out you sinned, you brought this sacrifice, this sin offering, or this trespass offering, as it were, to the Lord, and you would ceremonially be forgiven. And this was a picture, eventually, of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when it came to what the Bible calls presumptuous sins, you know, first degree sins, we premeditate it, we think about it, we chew it over in our heart, and then we bring it to pass. There wasn't any specific sacrifice they could offer. And that's why David, in one of his great Psalms of contrition, when he's confessing his sin before God, in Psalm 51, he tells God, there's no sacrifice, or else I'd offer it. I have to just come, basically, David's saying, and throw myself on your mercy, God. I can't come and say, well, I've sinned, and I'm bringing the right sacrifice, and I know you've said this is what to do, and you'll forgive me, therefore. No, this is right out, this is beyond the pale, this is out of the book. I've done something so bad, I've no right to expect forgiveness. All I can do is say, please, Lord, wash me and make me clean. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I'm that bad. You'd have every right to cast me away. But God's not like that. And God forgave David. Well, you say David was a man after God's own heart. But think about how vile the sin of delivering up the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified, of taking the world's only perfect man and nailing him to a cross. Think of how bad that is. And when Peter says, I know that you did it through ignorance, he's not saying that they didn't realize that what they were doing was bad, or that back in their conscience was nettling them, and they just knew something wasn't right. They knew this wasn't what they shouldn't do. But they didn't realize the full enormity of it. At least God is choosing to view it as ignorance. And if there's ignorance, guess what? There's a sacrifice that you can offer. If there's ignorance, this can be forgiven. So even when we talk about someone who's denied the Lord and wants nothing to do with the Lord and says, I'm glad the Lord died on the cross, as hard and as bad as that is, God says, if you repent, I'd still forgive you. If you changed your mind and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I was all wrong. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord. Forgive me, Lord. God would forgive you. Imagine that God who is willing to put up with that kind of sin and still offer forgiveness. And he says, you know what happened to this man, this lame man? Something even greater can happen to you. He says, verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. See, he says here, as bad as what you've done is, you can still have the blessing that God's offering. You can still change right here and now. You can repent and be converted. You can receive salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as this lame man was formerly there, outside of the temple, powerless to do anything for himself but beg, and yet now what is he doing? He's walking. He's leaping. Now that I can't demonstrate for you tonight. And he's praising God. You look at the joy of that man. You look at the changed life. What would this mean for this man's life? That he's no longer a beggar. That he can now go out and have a job. He can now go out and interact with his family in ways he has never had before. Maybe he can get married. Maybe he can have kids. I don't know what. I mean, he can have a completely different life. As much as the physical miracle was a picture of that, how much more the spiritual truth? That even now, everything that God's been talking about in the Old Testament, he's not saying, fellas, sorry, you missed it. Too bad. No, he's saying you missed it, and you did something so incredibly heinous, delivering up the Son of God to be killed. But even now, he'll forgive you if you turn to him and ask him. And even now, you'll be able to participate in that glorious restoration of all things. Now, there's a lot of stuff that's broken in our world, right? A lot of stuff that's broken in our lives. A lot of things that if we had the power to change them, we would. A lot of things that go wrong in families that if we had the power to change it or avert it, we would. Things that go wrong with our bodies that if we had the power to change them, we would. We don't. But you see, God is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmity. God is not oblivious to the suffering we go through. God is not unaware of the awful, horrible pain and brokenness that exists in this world because of sin. And God has a plan to put this world right. Not just to put it back like it was when Adam and Eve presided over it. But ultimately, God wants to bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. A place where God himself wipes away all tears. A place where there's no night. A place where there's no death. A place where lameness is a thing of the past. And this is what the prophets had said. You go back to Isaiah 35, for example, and he talks about the lame walking and the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and so forth. I always like that hymn when it says, talks about his... Oh man, now I've lost it. But ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy is the last bit of it. But anyway, I think you know the hymn I'm referring to. And that's the imagery that the prophets talked about. That all this damage, all this wreckage that sin has brought about in the world, not only physically, but spiritually, the Lord Jesus is the one who's able to renew and restore and make the power of the resurrection invade our lives and convert us and change our world to be a place where God is all and in all. That's the picture that 1 Corinthians 15 takes us toward through the resurrection. That's what this sign was pointing toward. And so he's telling them, this is what the prophets have said. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, you would think of that people would shout hallelujah and want to sign up right there and then for the kingdom of God. That they'd want to join the nascent church and say, yes, we were all wrong about Jesus of Nazareth. We see that God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And this miracle healing this lame man is just one more sign pointing to the fact that he really is who he claimed to be and he can really save. But you know what happened at that point? The cops rolled in, okay? Now, I'm all for police. My brother-in-law is a police chief, in fact. I've had some cousins that one was a police chief, another was a policeman as well. So I'm all for law enforcement, don't get me wrong. But even law enforcement sometimes makes mistakes. It happened here. That not any fault of their own. It was really the fault of the people giving the orders. That the temple authorities sent in the cops to arrest these guys. And here were the gang. You can read about them in chapter 4, verse 5. That we basically got the same crowd that a little while earlier presided over the judicial murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that was the greatest miscarriage of justice in world history. You want to talk about something unjust, putting the Lord Jesus to death was the worst thing in the annals of jurisprudence that's ever happened. And yet here they all were again. And so verse 7 of chapter 4, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, or here it comes, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is a mark of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and really in the epistles? It's usually connected with how we speak. We can tell what someone's filled with by their words. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, so he said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, and here he's quoting Psalm 118, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Now in verse 9, when he talks about the man being made well, it's literally the word how this man was saved. It's the same word he uses elsewhere for salvation, when he's talking about the salvation in no other in verse 12. So you want to know where salvation comes from? It's the name of the Lord Jesus. Now look at their reaction, verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Now, it doesn't mean they were illiterate ignoramuses. The Jews were very keen on literacy. They wanted people to learn, and they still do. They send their kids to Hebrew school so that they can read Torah, so that they can read their Bibles. And they read that law every Sabbath day in the synagogue, to this day, right around the world. So it's not saying they can't read, or it's not saying they weren't good businessmen. It's saying they weren't educated in the theological schools, the yeshivot, as they would call them, that were where the professional theologians and scribes came out of. And yet, they noted about these men that they had boldness. And what was the distinction? Verse 13, they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, it's kind of odd, isn't it, that these people are arrested and brought to trial for doing what? For healing a lame man. Now, I could tell you stories about people I know in this country and right around the world who have similarly been harassed for doing good works, for doing acts of kindness, for being honest in business or honest at school. And in some cases, for taking care of widows and orphans and other indigent cases. And they get opposition. And you say, why are these people upset at altruism? Why are they upset at doing something good for a weak person? It's because of the Lord Jesus. It's because we're doing it in that name. And as the Lord Jesus said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. Guess what? They hate us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't expect to win popularity contests in this world. When I was growing up, everything was, you know, Christians have to be cool. We have to have good rock bands like the world has so they can know we're cool. We have to have Christian skateboarders so they can know we're cool. Now, I'm not against skateboarding. I'm not against musicians or whatever. But the idea that somehow we're going to win the world by being cool, sorry, folks, that ship has sailed. It's not going to happen. They hate us because of the Lord Jesus. But here's the thing. What gave these men boldness to stand against this opposition, to go into court and have the government say, you must not preach in this name. And they say, as Peter goes on to say to them, that whether it is right in the sight of God, in verse 19, to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. See, it was the same old thing. They haven't progressed one millimeter from where they were with the Lord Jesus. They were afraid to openly kill the Lord Jesus at the feast day. Why? Because of the people, they said. They feared the people. Guess what? They're still fearing the people. Guess who's bold? The people that know the Lord Jesus. The people that have spent time with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, has worked in them that boldness to go out and tell. Even though it means that we're going to have to suffer for it, we can stand because it's the Lord upholding us. And Paul would ultimately write in 2 Timothy 4, "At my first defense, no man stood with me." But he would go on to say, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me." And increasingly, we're going to have to stand for the Lord. Increasingly, we're going to be opposed. If the Lord doesn't come, He could come tonight. But the way the world's going, we're going to see this more and more. What's going to give us the boldness? The time we spend with the Lord Jesus. So that is the thought I leave with you tonight. Spend time with the Lord Jesus. So that when the day comes that you need to give an answer, the Lord grants you the boldness. Because you've walked and talked with the Lord. And you've gotten to know Him. And He gives you what to speak in that moment. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for Thy people gathered here. Just pray for boldness. The apostles themselves left this dramatic encounter and they went to a prayer meeting. And the church prayed for boldness. And Paul asked repeatedly that the saints would pray for him, that he might have boldness. So if men like that needed to ask for prayer, if they needed Thy help and boldness from Thyself, how much more do we? We recognize our great need tonight, Father. And Father, it's one thing to preach it at a Bible camp among Christians. It's another thing to go to school. It's another thing to go to our jobs. It's another thing to be out there in the public square and witness for the Lord Jesus and stand up for what's right. But we know we must do this. So we pray Thee to strengthen us and give us the courage we need and the boldness to speak. For Thy glory, Father, not for us. That we, like Peter, would point away from ourselves and point to our Savior. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.